Good morning. Just to let you know, we're giving Wes 3 or 4 weeks of well-deserved rest from the pulpit while he and Janelle and Harper anticipate welcoming their new little boy into their family. So that's obviously not a birth announcement. It's only a preaching announcement, okay? So don't let your minds run wild right now. As a matter of fact, Wes is feeling sick, and he just went home, so you can be praying for him. Anyway, that baby is going to be born soon. Also, in addition to giving Wes 3 or 4 weeks off from the pulpit, we're going to take 4 weeks off from our series through Luke. As most of you know, we're working through the books of Luke and Acts in particular to see and understand what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Christ. I hope you've picked up on that in our time in Luke so far. That's the purpose. And it's in our intention to periodically pause this series and work through some key cultural issues facing the church today. What should it look like for us to follow Christ in the face of our culture's rejection of God's design for marriage and family, for the dignity and the sanctity of life? You know, biblical Christianity, I'm sure you're feeling this, biblical Christianity is becoming more and more freakish to our modern Western culture. You feel that? But it's not the first time that the church has found itself regarded as the lunatic fringe of culture. That was the church's existence in its first 2 centuries. If you don't believe that, read some of the stuff. There is a reason that the first theological writers in the church were apologists, because they were treated, the church was treated as fools, as the lunatic fringe of the culture. Sadly, though, under the pressure of that kind of contempt, not to mention the growing threat of legal action, some, if not many, evangelical churches are giving up clear biblical teachings that the church has historically championed. So, how are we supposed to process all these changes? What does the Bible actually teach on these issues? How are we to engage people on these things? I hope those are questions that are pressing in your mind, because they are all good questions which we plan to address. But we'll start that next week. You thought I was going to start it this week, didn't you? That will start next week, okay? This week, before we leave Luke, this week, I want us to understand the enormous task that was on Jesus' mind when he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Do you remember that? In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, the text reads this way: when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, a few days before that, Jesus was on a mountaintop, transfigured and talking with Moses and Elijah about his departure. The next day, he told his disciples for the second time that he had to be delivered into the hands of men and killed. So we know that his time to be taken up is a reference to his death and resurrection, and that his resolve to go to Jerusalem was for the purpose of handing himself over to godless men to be murdered. We know that, just from the context. But what I want us to see this morning is the epic proportions of the work that Jesus would do once he arrived in Jerusalem and delivered himself in the hands of men. I want us to appreciate that. I want us to grasp the enormity of the task that was before him. So in order to do that, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. You see, so I guess what I'm saying is before we get out of Luke, I want to get into Romans 5. I guess that's the way that works out. Anyway, in verses 21, 12 through 21, Paul presents mankind as two humanities, one in Adam, the other in Christ. We are either in the realm represented by Adam and under the tyranny of sin and death, or we are in the realm represented by Christ and under the reign of grace and life. There is no third option. So that in itself tells you the significance of what Adam did in the garden and the significance of what Christ did at the cross. The significance of the task that Christ had before him as he relentlessly went to Jerusalem. But the enormity of what Christ did is captured so brilliantly in these 10 verses in Romans chapter 5 that we have to go through them because we need to treasure this picture of what Christ did. We need to treasure that. So, what we are not going to do is go through this passage verse by verse and work through all the details. That would take at least four sermons. And remember, next week we start on the culture issue, so I don't have four sermons. So, what I want to do instead is for us to get a bird's eye view so that we can focus on the stunning grace of the work that Christ did at the cross. You know, we read the Gospels and we are moved when we come to the Passion. We are moved when we see Christ calling out to the Father and all of that. But so many times we have to turn to the letters, to the epistles, to see the riches and the depths teased out of what Christ did there at the cross. And that's what Paul does so brilliantly for us here in Romans chapter 5. These 10 verses naturally divide up into three paragraphs. In verses 12 through 14, Adam and Christ are introduced as the heads of two humanities. In verses 15 through 17, Adam and Christ are contrasted, so that we see the difference between Adam's epic failure and Christ's epic triumph. Then finally, in verses 18 through 21, Adam and Christ are compared so that we see how they sum up all of humanity and also how the law fits in between the two of them. All right? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this passage paragraph at a time. So we'll read a paragraph and work through it and then go on to the next paragraph. But first, let's pray. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. How I thank you that he was so serious and resolute about the task that you sent him here to do. And I pray, Father, that you would use this passage to open our eyes not only to the enormity of it, but to the beauty of it, the thrilling grace that is just throughout this chapter, Father. How I pray that you would teach us in that way. Give us listening ears and soft hearts, Father, to do your will. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, let's read this first paragraph. Adam and Christ introduced in verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, this first paragraph is tough. It's tough because it has some difficult details. And as a matter of fact, verse 12, every single word is debated. The interpretation of every single word is debated. Volumes have been written on it. So this is a tough passage because there's some difficult details here. But it's also difficult because the main point of this paragraph is not pleasant and certainly is not popular. Here it is, the main point. Adam introduced sin and death into the world, and all humans sin and die as a result. Doesn't that just want to make you turn your TV on? It's a tough message, but here's how that here's how this works out. Adam's disobedience corrupted his human nature and alienated him from God. As a result, he immediately died spiritually and eventually died physically. And since he is the head of mankind, each of us, every human, is born separated from God, spiritually dead, and sinful. Aren't you glad they asked me to preach? And that's why each of us sin willingly and die physically. That's what Paul says in these first three verses. Adam is our representative, and as such, he plunged all of humanity into this realm of sin, separation from God, and death. Now, that is a horribly bleak picture, is it not? And truth be told, with all of you sitting there, including myself, most of us are repelled by the idea that one man would represent all humanity and that each of us would be accountable for the results of that one man's action. But that's what Paul says in those first three verses. And that repels us, doesn't it? I certainly understand the objection. Very few of us like the way that we are represented in Sacramento and Washington, D.C., much less being held accountable for the results, right? So all of a sudden, I mean, you know, before we even come to this passage, we're nervous about being held accountable for the actions of a representative. But let me make two what I consider very important points that I tease out from this passage, especially the last phrase in verse 14. Two very important points about Adam as our representative. First of all, God set up Adam as our representative to represent us perfectly. What does that mean? It means this. Had it been you or me there in the garden instead of Adam, we would have done the same thing with the same results without fail. I mean, because that's the go-to reflex, isn't it? Well, if it had been me, I would have done differently. No, you wouldn't have. God set Adam up to represent us perfectly. perfectly. So Adam's representation is radically unlike that of all our elected representatives. So let's just get that off, that comparison off the table, okay? Adam's representation was perfect. And as you know, theirs is anything but, right? But we have to come to peace with this, that Adam represented us in the garden. And that as a result of it, we are guilty and sinful and spiritually dead, and we die physically. And that we're responsible for all of that. We can't blame it on the next person. I'm held responsible for being sinful. We have to come to peace with that by trusting the perfect wisdom and goodness of God in everything He does. He knows what He's doing. And we're going to see in just a moment that perfect wisdom and goodness in God setting things up like that. Notice that Paul says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That is, Adam pictures and foreshadows one who was expected to come. That's an obvious reference to Christ, right? As the rest of chapter 5 shows us. It implies that Christ, now here's where the picture starts getting better, okay? It implies that Christ as a second representative or a second Adam introduced a new and different realm. And that is very good news against the backdrop of all of that bad news in the first paragraph here. Is it not? You guys are very quiet. This is heavy, dark stuff, isn't it, to a large extent? But it gets great. Believe me. Now, here is the bottom line to all of this. This is what I want you to understand. Here's where the picture gets good. God had Adam represent us in the garden so that Christ could represent us at the cross. Think about that. That's not only the genius, but it's also stunningly gracious that God would have Adam is our representative in the garden so that Christ, His Son, could represent us at the cross. Listen to me. He didn't deal with the angels that way. When Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled against Him, they were acting on their own. There was no representative. Then, or later. So, that meant, since they were acting on their own, their fall, and there was no representative, their fall was fatal and final. There is no recovering for them. Not so with us. Adam's fall, which was our fall, was not final. You see, that's the brilliance and the grace of God setting this up where Adam represents us in the garden so that Christ represents us at the cross. Our fall is not final. Because of that, Christ was able to go to the cross on our behalf and overturn what Adam had done. Are you with me? Are you following me? Okay, it's very quiet out there. Adam represented us in the garden so that Christ could represent us at the cross. And surely, there are no complaints, only hallelujahs, about how Christ represented us. Now, think about Jesus setting His face to go to Jerusalem. I can't help but think that the enormity of this task weighed heavily on his mind as he relentlessly made his way to Jerusalem. To me, that's why that Luke 9:51 is so impressive, as well as a lot of other verses in Luke. Now, that's how Paul introduces Adam and Christ. Two men, two heads, two humanities. You are either in Adam, in his realm, being tyrannized by sin and death, being subjugated by those things, or you are in Christ, in his realm, where grace and life reigns. Now, in the remainder of this chapter, in the other two paragraphs, Paul first contrasts and then he compares these two representatives and their actions and the consequences of those actions. First of all, this second paragraph, verses 15 through 17. Let's read. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the free gift is not like the result that one man's... And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. See that? One trespass, judgment followed one trespass and brought condemnation. But the free gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Christ Jesus. Now, Paul wrote that Adam was a prototype of Christ because of this one main similarity between the two. Each man did one deed that affected enormous numbers of people. Do you get that from these verses? Each man did one deed that affected enormous numbers of people. Adam's one deed, his rebellion in the garden, affected enormous numbers of people, everybody that was connected to him. That includes you and I. Christ's one deed, his death on the cross, affected enormous numbers of people, everyone who are connected to him. But the similarity ends there. In these three verses, 15 through 17, Paul demonstrates the differences by contrasting. This is what I want you to see in these three verses. He contrasts the destructive power of Adam with the saving power of Christ. And I love the way that Paul starts this off in verse 17. Look at that. Verse 15. He says, but the free gift is not like the contrast. Christ's self-sacrificing act of obedience is called a gift. And the Greek word here means a gift, a grace gift. And by contrast, he calls Adam's self-serving act of disobedience a trespass. And the Greek word means a fall. So, Adam's one deed is a fall, whereas Christ's one deed is a gift of grace. What a difference that is. Adam, as our representative, what he did, he fell. Christ, as our representative, what he did is he gave us a grace gift, a gift of grace, an amazing difference. Now, as the rest of verse 15 explains, the contrast, again, is become between the damning, destructive power of Adam's fall and the far greater or much more certain saving power of Adam. I mean, of Christ's gift of grace. 16, I think it really gets good here. I think 16 is the crux here. Paul drills down on that comparison by contrasting how Adam's power to destroy extends and how Christ's far greater power to save extends. I want you to see this. Condemnation, yours and mine, resulted from one trespass or sin, Adam's sin. Do you see that? It follows one trespass, just one trespass. And all the condemnation and destruction you see in the universe and in the history of man resulted from that, followed from that. One sin, Adam's sin. Whereas justification, yours and mine, if we are connected to Christ, resulted from Christ's gift of grace, get this, even in the face of an uncountable number of trespasses or sins. Do you see that? Condemnation followed one sin. Justification followed after an uncountable number of sins because of Christ's great gift of grace at the cross. Now, so the contrast is one sin versus condemnation from one sin versus justification despite innumerable sins. And I'm concerned that you understand why this truth is so significant. This is an incredibly significant truth. You know why? It is important that Christ's gift of grace and the justification from that could follow after many, many sins. We saw the destruction and the condemnation that followed after Adam's sin. And since Adam's sin, there's been lots of sin, hasn't there? So how could the picture ever get any better? So this is a significant statement that Paul makes here when he says, because of Christ's grace gift at the cross, justification and life follows even after many, many sins. So I want you to understand that significance. Adam's rebellion in the garden made all of us sinners, right? To be born sinful is to be born a slave of sin, but not an unwilling slave of sin. That's important. We all are willing slaves of sin from birth. And so we sin. That's what sinners do, right? I like it. I want it. I do it. That's how sinners operate. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Can you even fathom? Adam's sin made all of us sinners. Because of Adam's sins, every single person born since then is born a willing slave of sin. Can you even fathom how much sin we're talking about? Think about the sin that you pile up in one day, in your lifetime, and then multiply that times everybody that has already lived, everybody that is living now, and everybody who will live. That is a lot of sin. And yet, what Paul says here is that Christ's saving power extends not only to Adam's one sin, but to all the consequences of it, to all the sins of everyone connected to Christ. That's why Christ can rescue us from Adam's realm of sin and death. That's why you can be rescued and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's why Christ's one deed, his death on the cross, is so much greater to save than Adam's one deed to destroy. That is such a precious truth. It's also why Christ had to be God. He is able to pay for all of that sin. He is able to satisfy God's wrath on all of that sin because of the infinite value of his life, the perfection of his character, and the infinite value of his life. The amazing thing is, he did it. The amazing thing is, the Father and the Son were in this together before he even created Adam. They had already decided. They knew that Adam was going to rebel and he was going to plunge us into sin and death. And they had already planned to send the Son to vanquish his enemy and to rescue his Father's people. What a precious truth. Let me put it this way. Adam's one act of disobedience is like a small river, no wider than his one sin, that rages and overflows and destroys everything in its path. As it sweeps through the landscape of humanity, think about the tragic floodwaters in East Texas. What, in March, I think it was, mid-March? A whole town was wiped out. I think it was Deweyville, something like that. Houses were submerged. Roads were swept away. No one left unaffected. That's how Adam's sin affected the human race, like a raging river sweeping everything away. But Christ's one act of obedience is like a mighty river that's broader and deeper than all the sins of mankind. And as one old commentator put it, if a small river sweeps away the soul to death, how surely will the great volume of the mighty river carry you to the safe haven of life? Isn't that wonderful? That's how Christ's saving power absolutely overwhelms Adam's destructive power. That's Paul's point here. All this condemnation, destruction flowed from Adam's one sin. Christ's saving power followed after many sins. He is a mighty Savior. He is a victorious King. And it was that task right there that was before Jesus as he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I can't help but think of this passage every time I read that verse in Luke. Every time I read in the Gospels how he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now look at how Paul finishes the contrasts in verse 17. Let me just set it up this way for you. It's obvious that Christ's one deed is so much greater than Adam's one deed to destroy, because Paul's going to give the evidence. Look at the evidence. Because Those in Adam's realm are tyrannized under the reign of death, whereas those in Christ's realm, far from being subjugated by death, actually reign in life as kings. Do you see that? The contrast here is between being brutally subjugated versus reigning as a king. Which one's more appealing to you? Now, don't go all material on me here, okay? Reigning as a king isn't a picture of lavish living in a mansion, ordering people around. Okay, that's not what he's talking about here. That's the prosperity gospel. That's not Christ's gospel. Reigning, get this, reigning as kings in life is walking with Christ free from enslavement to sin and the fear of death. Independent of our circumstances, and all the while living in enemy territory. Reigning as a king is walking with Christ, free from enslavement to sin and the fear of death. What an amazing grace gift from our King, isn't it? That's what he gave. That's the evidence that Christ's saving power is so much greater than Adam's damning, destroying power. Now, after describing those differences between Adam and Christ, in verses 18 through 21, Paul returns to the only similarity between the two. Each man did one deed that affected enormous numbers of people. But he summed it up this way in verses 18 and 19. Adam's single... So what he's doing here is he's showing how they parallel each other. He's showing the similarity to them. He's showing how Adam and Christ, as representative heads of humanity, paralleled each other in their role. Adam's single act of disobedience led to condemnation for all those connected to him, that's the many, because they were declared sinners. Christ's single act of righteousness led to justification and life for all those connected to him, that's the many, because they were declared righteous. You know what's so amazing here? And you might not have even noticed it. What's so amazing here to me is even when Paul is trying to emphasize the similarity between Adam and Christ, the differences get in the way. Can you see here in this comparison in verses 18 and 19 how the differences are just bursting at the seams in the comparison? It's hard to talk about the similarity between Adam and Christ without noticing all the massive differences. And that's what Paul wanted us to do. Paul wanted you to see what kind of a Savior Christ is. Paul wanted you to see that the work that Christ did at the cross was so enormous, was so significant, that it overturned what Adam did. And he begun a new kingdom, a new creation. And he is its representative. He is the second Adam, head over the new creation. That's what Paul wants us to see here. Now, there's a problem to the Jews here at this point. You see, the Jews believed that the law would be the source of their righteousness. So, Paul concludes in verses 20 to 21 by explaining that in the time interval between Adam and Christ, the law was added to reveal just how sinful we are. to show them how Adam ruined us and how only Christ can rescue us. Now, notice, I want you to notice there. He says the law was given so that sin increased. Notice the text does not, this is important. The text does not say the law increased our sinfulness. The text says it increased our sin. Remember, we were born willing slaves of sin. The law did not increase our willingness. It only increased our opportunity. In our sinfulness, what Paul is saying here, and he's going to make this explicit in chapter 7, but we're not going there. We took the law and used it as a launching pad for all kinds of sin. See, the willingness was there. The law just increased the opportunity. It's like MacArthur put it. The law was a mirror to show us not how pretty we can be, but how ugly we already are. I know this isn't a good message, but here's the thing you got to keep in mind. If you go into a jewelry store and you look for a diamond, I know some of you, you've done that recently. You look for a diamond ring. How do they display them? What kind of a background are they displayed against? A dark background, right? Black or navy felt, something like that. Why is that? So that when the light shines on that diamond, you can see all of it reflected from the diamond. So you can see the diamond better. So you can see how good that diamond looks. And all the jewelry stores do it, don't they? When's the last time you've gone in and found them displayed against a white background or a light silver metallic background to distract your eye from the diamond? They don't do that. Same thing here. This bad, horrible news is the background for the shining diamond of what Christ did at the cross. And that's what Paul wants us to see. Now, notice, though, that Paul says, as sin increased because of the giving of the law, God's grace increased far more. How did God's grace increase more? It increased in his sending the Son to put away our sin. So after Adam plunged us into sin and death, before Christ, the law was given not to increase our willingness to sin, but increase our opportunity to sin and to show us just how sinful we are as a result of Adam's fall. Christ, but then God's grace is greater than our sin. It's superabounded. It's superabounded to this, to the Father sending the Son to put away our sin. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, here's something I want you to understand. If you are reading this, or if you're even living your life like this is an ongoing game, I keep sinning, God keeps giving more grace. Is that the way you read the passage? Is that the way you live out that passage? I can't let go of my sin. I got to hang on to it. But God's a gracious God. He'll keep giving me more grace. If that's the way you're reading that passage and living that passage, you have seriously misunderstood Paul. You see, this isn't a game of spiritual one-upmanship. The text says that the grace of God has already superabounded. It rescued me from the reign of sin and death, and through Christ's gift of righteousness and eternal life, put me under the reign of grace. Do you see that? The reign of sin in my life has been decisively broken. That's how grace superabounded to you. How did that happen? Well, before you were saved, you loved your sin. You were a willing slave to sin. When the Holy Spirit wooed you to Christ, brought you to Christ, He changed the moral condition of your heart. He changed your desires. You love Christ. You love the things of Christ. And so, sin's reign in you, its grip on you, its power over you was decisively broken. The Spirit did that in you when He brought you to Christ. So God's grace superabounded to the point that whereas you were dead to God and alive to sin, now you are alive to God and dead to sin. Not because we don't struggle with sin, but because we're not enslaved to it. It doesn't tyrannize us. And with the help of the Spirit, we can battle against it and put the sinful deeds of our flesh to death. Do you see the difference? Reigning as king is walking with Christ, free from the enslavement of sin and the fear of death. So, where are you? Are you in Adam's realm under the tyranny of sin, separation and death? Or are you in Christ's realm under the reign of grace and life? I just beg you, the Spirit begs you, flee to Christ now. And believer, you will struggle with reigning as king in this life the way Christ saved us to be, unless you understand and embrace and savor what Christ has already done for you. He has already made you dead to sin. So pursue Him with all your heart and put to death the deeds of the flesh in your life, and you will reign as king. That's what Christ saved you for. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward for communion. You know, Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He instituted this supper. And He invited us to come to this table, however often we do, to remember Him, His person, His work. And so that's what we're here. That's what we're doing here, is we're feasting on Christ. We're feasting on Him and what He did for us. So if you're not a believer, this feast isn't for you. But you can, that can be remedied. Flee to Christ. Then join us at this table. Believer, as you partake of this bread and this juice, remember, this is Christ's blood. This is representative of His body and His blood and His life poured out for you. Think about the fact that Christ marched resolutely to the cross to do this for you, so that you could reign as kings in life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how I thank You so much for Your word, how I lift it up to You. I pray that You would take this text, this deep, sometimes complicated text, Father, and that you would simplify it for us. And you'd cause us to fall in love with this picture of what Christ did for us. Help us, Father, as we take these elements. Help us to be feasting on this great grace gift that Christ has given to us by the sacrifice of himself. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So the ushers are going to pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure, and then we're going to sing some more songs.